Let's take our Bibles out. Sometimes I need it. Thank you, brother. I appreciate it. He just wanted to make sure I was aware of all these things. By the way, that's out because of it burned up a piece of equipment the lightning strike did. So take your Bibles out this morning and open them to the book of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And I'm going to continue with you today in the in my series of sermons on the things that Jesus said and the things that he did, his parables and his miracles in his life, and really the difference that they make in life. Have you noticed, as I was just visiting with the children, that that people are very easily offended today? Have you noticed that? I mean, it doesn't matter really what you say. You can say boo, and somebody is going to be offended. Somebody's going to get upset. Somebody's going to want to protest. Somebody's going to want to, you know, do something because they get offended. I saw this on, I guess this was on Facebook or it was online. I saw this. It was a sign that said, "Welcome to the era of oversensitive, easily offended whiners." And that's the truth, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't matter what you do or what you say, somebody's going to get upset about it, and somebody's going to complain about it, somebody's going to gripe about it. And, you know, as I mentioned to the kids, I am constantly amazed of how easily it seems that I am able to offend people. And is one of the reasons that I hate texting. In fact, if you want to speak to me, I really would appreciate you just go ahead and call. Because what happens on text, you can't, you know, you don't know the inflection. You don't know, you know, kind of, you know, what people mean. And you know, I have kind of a weird, twisted, warped sense of humor. And so things that are funny to me aren't necessarily funny to everybody. And not too long ago, I was trading text with a friend of mine, fairly good friend. And I said something that, or I texted something that was, it was sarcastic, but I thought it was funny, right? And it offended this guy, and I didn't realize it right away until, you know, I started getting some negative feedback from him. So I picked the phone up and I called and I said, "Hey man, I realized that I offended you. I apologize to you. I didn't mean to," you know. So then he began to instruct me more fully in the things that do and don't offend. And he said, "Brother Greg, you know, if you would just put three little letters, you know, on your text whenever, you know, you're trying to be funny or something and you don't mean it to be offensive, if you would just put LOL on there," right? LOL. Right? Now I know, laughing out loud, right? So what I've come to realize is now I can say the most offensive things. I can text somebody and say, "You're not a human being, you're an animal, LOL." And it's cool, right? So what I want to say to you folks, here's the message today. DBO, don't be offended, LOL. Well, you know, sorry about that. You know, there is one thing in this world that is the most offensive thing. I mean, you know, if you think about it, you can talk to people about a lot of different things. Think about the time where you were at work or whatever, you had a close friend, and, you know, you were talking to them, and then what happens? You might start talking about religious things or faith or something like that, and they're like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 I don't talk about religion." Why don't people want to talk about religion? Or why don't people want to talk about their faith? And the answer is because it can be very, very offensive. And it's not just that religion itself is offensive, but in particular, faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, we live in a world in which the key word is toleration. You've got to tolerate everything. And what that means is that means you need to agree with everybody. And when this comes to spiritual things, you're a bigot or you're something else if you don't celebrate someone's deviancy. So if I came up here, you know, and I said, the way to be saved is to set your hair on fire and run naked through the streets, then you would have to applaud me and say, yes, Brother Greg, that's the way to be saved. If that's the way you want to be saved, that's cool. That is the greatest thing. I mean, you would have to celebrate whatever it is with somebody. That's what it means to be tolerant. And if you don't do that, then you are intolerant, and intolerance is the biggest sin in our culture today. And that's the problem with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel, I mean, just the pure unadulterated gospel, just the basic gospel without adding any of the flowery stuff, just says you're a sinner. And you're on your way to a devil's hell, that is hell created for the devil and his angels, not created for you, but that's where you're headed, apart from God, because of your sin. But Jesus died on the cross for your sin. And you can't save yourself. You can't change your course yourself. But if you will come to Christ by faith, and if you will put your faith and trust in Him and give Him your life, He will save you. You can be saved from your sin, forgiven, reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus, and this is the only way. That is offensive, because the gospel basically says that every other way is false, that there really is no other way to get to God. And it's offensive. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That word foolishness is the Greek word moronic. Moron. We get our word moron from this word. And it just means idiocy. So to an enlightened thinking mind, to suggest that a man dying on a cross for all things would be the way to salvation, it is absolutely idiocy, it is lunacy, it is offensive even to think that. But you know, if you think about it, Jesus himself was offensive. Everywhere Jesus went, it seems he was always getting in trouble with the religious leaders, with the powers that be, because he just basically told it like it was. He didn't pull any punches or he didn't try to sugarcoat anything. And ultimately, you know, honestly, this is what brought them to the place where they said, we got to kill this guy, we've got to crucify him. But you know, Jesus was not only offensive to the folks out there, he was even offensive to his own disciples. Remember, and we looked at this passage last week in the first part here of the 26th chapter of Matthew, where Mary, the sister of Lazarus, she came in to the room that night as Jesus reclined at the table in Simon the leper's house, and she took that very expensive jar of a very fragrant perfume and she poured it out on Jesus. And what happened? Everybody in the room was offended. Why? You could have sold that. We could have fed the poor for a year on what you. They didn't really care about the poor. They would have taken up a collection and gone and fed the poor. They wanted the money. I mean, you know, they were just offended. Jesus said, "Leave her alone." Why? Because she is anointing my body beforehand. And what was he talking about? He was pointing to the fact that he was going to be crucified, and it was offensive even to his own disciples. In fact, you know, as you study the Gospels here, you find out that Jesus told his disciples over and over and over again about the cross, but the cross was very, very offensive even to his own followers. In this 26th chapter, down in verse 31 is where we're going to pick up. This is the day before now. The day before Jesus is crucified. He's going to be arrested this evening. And he says in verse 31, Then Jesus said to them, "Tonight all of you will run away." Let me just pause right there and ask you to underline or circle that in your Bible. It's a very important word. I'm going to come back to it in just a minute. "Tonight all of you will run away because of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That's the parable in this passage, by the way, and that is a quote of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Verse 32, "But after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And Peter told him, "Even if everyone runs away," same word that Jesus used up in the previous verse, or in verse 31, when Jesus said, "Tonight all of you will run away," Peter says, "Even if everyone runs away because of you, I will never run away." Verse 34, "I assure you," Jesus said to him, "tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." "Even if I have to die with you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. The phrase here, or the two words, "run away," is the translation of the Greek word skandalizomai. Skandalizomai, listen to it, skandalizomai. We get our word scandal from it. A scandal is the offense that causes you to stumble. That's basically what the word means. Jesus says, before this night is over, tonight, he said, because of me, you're going to be scandalized in such a way that you're going to stumble, you're going to fall. Now, Peter, in response, in some bravado, really, you can almost picture it, he says, not me, even if all these other guys are scandalized. These folks over here might be tripped up. They might be offended by you, Jesus. I will never be offended in such a way by you that I will be tripped up. Now, obviously, he was putting on a false front. In fact, Jesus' words or later actions bear out the fact that Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about, because as soon as Jesus is arrested, Peter and all the others run away. They are so offended by what is taking place. And Peter says, or Jesus says, here's the reason. Zechariah prophesied it. "I'll strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That is the scandal that causes offense. That is the divine scandal. What was Jesus talking about there? He was talking about the cross. His cross was so offensive that even his own followers fell away, because until a little bit later, and I'll show you that here in just a minute, until a little bit later, they just didn't get the cross. Now, beloved, the cross is still today the divine scandal. And most people in this world get tripped up on the cross. They get tripped up on Jesus because of the cross. Even many church members, even many people who call themselves followers of the Lord Jesus, they get tripped up on the cross. So today, what I want to do is I just want to show you a couple of things about this scandal, because the heart's desire is that not only would we understand it, but that we would embrace it like Jesus. Let me show you the scandal of the cross. And I just want to say three things about this. First of all, the cross is the divine scandal. It is the divine offense to think, and here's the first part of the scandal, that God would plan the cross. That God would plan the cross. It's lunacy. It is idiocy. I mean, and I say that because it's tempting for some to think that, you know, when God created everything, he just kind of put everything in motion. And so it's just kind of playing out, and then God just reacts to everything. In fact, if you read some books of religion, some religious scholars, some liberal religious scholars, they're going to tell you that things kind of happen this way. Okay, this is what happened. God created everything, created the heavens and the earth, created it all good. He saw it. It was good. It was very good. Created Adam and Eve, put them in a Garden of Eden, a good place, and everything was cool. He just gave them one restriction, don't eat from the tree, but everything else is for you. It's all good. And if they had just, you know, lived in, everything would have been cool, right? But they didn't. They ate from the tree. They did what God said not to do. And so God punished them. God kicked them out of the garden. But he planned, he was hopeful, you know, that they were going to get it together and that they would, you know, kind of make it work. He gave them some coats of skin so that they could be clothed and everything was going to be cool. But they still didn't get it. And they were still messed up. And so finally, it rocked along just a little while. And God just got so fed up with it, he decided that he was going to destroy everything. And so he's going to send a flood, and he's just going to wipe everything out because he's fed up with the sin of the world and everything else. But at the last minute, he decided that he was going to spare Noah and his family. And so he called Noah aside and said, "Hey, man, build a boat. We'll put all the animals in it because I really don't want to destroy everything. So I'm going to let you survive and your animals." And so that's what happened. And so Noah built the ark, everybody got on it, and then just God destroyed everything else. And then, you know, his hope or his plan was that everybody was just now, that he showed what happens with sin, that everybody is going to, you know, just live right and do right. But that's not what takes place. In fact, things just progressively get worse. And so finally, God says, "Well, you know what? I'm going to call a family to myself. Here's a guy by the name of Abram. I'm going to change his name to Abraham, and I'm going to walk with him, and he's going to be, you know, my son, and I'm going to adopt his family, and in his family, I'm going to raise up a people that are righteous and holy and everything else like that." And so he called Abraham to walk with him. And now he begins to, he begins to take care of Abraham's family and everything, but they prove, you know, to be unruly. And so he gives them the law, and he says, "Listen, you need to obey this law, and you do this law. And if you do that, then you're going to be a right relationship with me." And so he just assumed or hoped that they would, you know, live out the law or obey the law, but they couldn't do that. So then he had to give them some sacrifices in order to atone for their sin now, and again to show them, you know, how bad sin was. And so he gave them these sacrifices, hoping or planning that they would be able, you know, to live in a right relationship with him. But they still weren't able to. And along the way, he would send prophets and he would send priests and preachers, you know, to tell them how they ought to live. And some of them they listened to, and some of them they killed, and they did all of these things. But finally, God said, "I'm going to send my own son, and my own son is going to go down there, and he's going to teach them right, and he's going to give them a good example. And after he teaches them right and gives them a good example, then certainly, you know, it's my own son. Certainly, they're going to get it right, and they're going to live right." But Jesus came down, and he taught them good. And he gave them a good example, but they still, because of their sin, they were so bad that they went ahead and killed Jesus. In fact, it's a great tragedy that he got himself killed, but that's what happened. And now that's just kind of the way the world is. We're just living in this messed up world, and hopefully you just have to try to live right and do good and be good, and you're going to make it. Now, beloved, that is the narrative, okay, that most liberal Bible scholars follow. You can hear that same message being preached in many of the churches in this land today. Hey, live good, do right. You know, let me give you five principles for living a good life, or let me give you seven suggestions on not offending anybody, or whatever it is, you know. So I'm going to give you all these things to hopefully that you can get it right and you can live right, and then God, you know, will accept you and everything will be cool and you'll be able, you know, to go into heaven. The problem is the Bible teaches that the cross was not a great tragedy, that it wasn't just kind of a last-minute thing that happened, but that God actually planned it out all along the way. In fact, If you go all the way back, and I'll just show you a couple of verses here in Matthew, all the way back in chapter 16, we're talking months now before Jesus was crucified in chapter 16, verse 21. It said, from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, he's already back then talking about the cross. He would talk about his death, he would talk about his resurrection, his disciples' eyes would just kind of glaze over. In chapter 17, down in verse 22, it says, and as they were meeting in Galilee, Jesus told them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed and handed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. And they were deeply distressed. So again, their eyes just kind of glaze over. No, this doesn't even make any sense. A little bit further on, in the 20th chapter, down in verse 18, Jesus said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and he'll be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be resurrected on the third day. And evidently, the disciples still just couldn't get that, because here in the 26th chapter, in the very first verses, it says, when Jesus had finished saying all this, he told his disciples, you know that the Passover takes place after 2 days and the Son of Man will be handed over and crucified. And then Mary comes in and anoints his body for death, and they're offended because that's not the way things are supposed to work. But we understand Jesus saying, hey, this is God's plan. This isn't going to be a tragedy. This isn't going to be an accident. This is something that God has planned all along. In fact, when you get to the book of Revelation, in fact, in the 13th chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John sees this beast come up out of the sea and standing on the earth in the sea, and people are going to get a mark and all of this. And Jesus and John says this, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all, that is, whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then he just adds this little caveat, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Now, that word world there is the Greek word cosmos. He's not just talking about the earth here. He's talking about the cosmic creation. What he says is that the Lamb has been slain since before the creation of all the cosmos, of all creation, of all the world, of all the universe. That is, before he created anything, God had a purpose and plan in mind, and the cross was the centerpiece of that plan. Now, beloved, just that one thought is crazy. Who would do it that way? God? But that didn't even make any sense. And that might be the reason that the Bible says that God's ways are higher than my ways and God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I don't understand this. And there's a part of me that says, no way. And you understand why most of the people in this world would say, that is lunacy. It's crazy. It's foolishness that God would plan his son to die. And that's why the cross is the great scandal. But it's not just that God planned it. The second thing is that Jesus would embrace it. The cross is a great scandal because Jesus would embrace it. I mean, when you hear Jesus say in these different passages, hey, guys, by the way, the Son of Man is going to, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be crucified, but it's not that big of a deal because on the third day, I'm going to rise again. You know, I mean, you know, to hear Jesus say that, it almost sounds kind of nonchalant, and you think, well, he didn't really realize what was going on, right? I mean, he couldn't possibly have understood what was going on. Except for the fact that in Jesus' day, the cross was a very common occurrence because this is the way the Romans dealt with any type of dissent, any type of criminal, they just crucify them. And the Romans had perfected, I mean, crucifixion was an incredible torture. And no vital organs were injured, and so they were just nailed to a cross, and all the weight is down here, and in agony and pain, and they put those nails in such a place that the nerves, it was said that it's like, that it would be like lightning coursing through your body. And when the Romans crucified somebody, most of the time they would leave them up on the cross until they died, right? And sometimes they would hang there for days. There's evidence that sometimes 6-7 days, and it was the greatest agony. I mean, you're hanging there naked. There's all the shame of all that. People passing by. You can't do anything. You can't get yourself off, and you are in this intense pain. And evidently, in Jesus' day, they would crucify their victims on the main roads, and so you couldn't walk down a road without seeing a cross. And you can imagine that in Jesus' lifetime, he must have seen hundreds of people crucified, and then to know, that's for me. I'm going to be crucified like that. To hear the screams. Who in the world would choose that? Who would embrace that? As I was researching this, I ran across, there's a group of people in the Philippines. And I don't in any way mean to make light of anybody's faith. It just kind of struck me as weird, I guess. There's a group of people in the Philippines that every Easter, they get nailed to a cross. Now, it's not true crucifixion because they're not, they're actually standing on a, they're standing on a, you know, kind of a little ledge that is built onto the cross, kind of the way we do our cross here, you know, when we do the Passion Play. But, you know, somebody, they get a nail through their hands, and they get a nail into their feet as they're standing there. And a lot of these guys, you know, will be on the cross. The longest that anybody can stand it is about 10 minutes. Some of them just a couple of seconds, get me down. And if they ask to be gotten down, they're getting down. They do this out of reverence for God. In fact, I ran across this quote by a guy. This man is 43 years old. His name is Danilo Ramos. He's been crucified 23 times, okay? And this is what he said: I will do it as long as my body will allow me. I hope God will see my sacrifice and take care of my family. Okay? So he believes that what he's doing, and again, I honestly am not trying to make light of anybody's faith. He believes that is a sacrifice to God, and that somehow God's going to see that, and God's going to take care of his family maybe a little bit better because He lets himself get nailed, you know, to a cross. Now, what would you call that? I mean, you know, the word that comes to my mind, I'm sorry about this, and I know I still have a few children here, but you know the word that comes to my mind? Stupid. Right? You know, it was Forrest Gump who said, stupid is as stupid does. What would make a person think that if I get nailed to a cross, okay, that in my, you know, devotion to God, I'm going to get nailed to a cross, and somehow, some way, that's going to make God happy with me, or that's going to get God to, you know, do something good for my family. But then when you hear the Lord Jesus say, the Son of Man is going to be crucified. We're going to Jerusalem. And at that point, you know, somebody's going to say, well, let's don't go to Jerusalem. Duh. I mean, yeah, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to sinful man. I'm going to be scourged, and then I'm going to be crucified. And you can imagine somebody's going, well, let's don't go. And yet, Jesus said, but I must go. I mean, it's like Jesus is it's like he wants to be crucified. It's like he's embracing the cross. What do you call that? And there's a world out there that says, that's just stupid. I mean, for anybody to think that a man dying on a cross that somebody dying on a cross would have any effect for anybody, that's just stupid. Jesus himself said in the 10th chapter of John, and that's the passage of Scripture where Jesus is talking about the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Listen to what he says. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. Now, he's talking about laying it down on the cross. Not just that he's going to lay down and die, but he's going to suffer the most extreme agony that you can imagine. He said, I have authority. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And there's a lot of people that would say, scandalous. That's offensive. I just can't get that. What would you call it? You know, I tell you what, after experiencing the Lord Jesus, what I call it is divine love. And like the songwriter said, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? I don't understand it. And there's a part of me that goes, no, can't be. And yet that's what Jesus did. The divine scandal is that God would plan it this way and that Jesus would do it, Jesus would embrace it. And the third part of the scandal is that my salvation would result from it. The cross is the way of salvation. And the fact that the cross is the way of salvation is what makes it so offensive. Because what it does is it condemns every other way. I mean, because if there had been another way, then Jesus wouldn't have died. That's ludicrous, right? But the fact that this was the plan of God and Jesus not just embraced the plan, he went through with the plan, just tells you there's no other way. So if anybody else says, hey, I've got another way to get to God, the cross says, no, you don't. You're wrong. You're a liar. Whatever it is, it's not a way. It's a false way. It's a fake way. You're being deceived. You're crazy. There's no way except by the cross. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way than this. That's offensive. When Jesus said, in the 14th chapter of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Immediately, everybody's offended because everybody wants their own way. I ought to be able to choose my way. I ought to be able to decide what I'm going to do or what I'm not going to do. In the 3rd chapter of John's gospel, a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night. You remember that story. And Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be. And Nicodemus is blown away. He's like, well, man, that doesn't make any sense to me. Can I enter my mother's womb again? How does that even work? And Jesus says, So I'm trying to tell you spiritual things. You don't even understand physical law. How are you going to understand spiritual things? And then as an illustration, Jesus says this. It's found in John 3:14-15. It says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. So Nicodemus says, what does it mean to be born again? And Jesus says, well, remember that story back in Numbers chapter 21 where Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness? You remember that story? Remember how that thing worked out? So Moses has led the children of Israel, God's people, out of bondage, both physically and spiritually, in Egypt. He brought them out in power through the Red Sea, destroyed Pharaoh's army. They've received the law of God. Before they even had it in their hands, they had already violated it because they had some golden calf down there that they were worshiping, you know. And then the law was given again. And now Moses is trying to teach these people the ways of God. And God has been miraculously providing for them manna, this sweet bread from heaven comes down day after day after day. I mean, God miraculously provides for his people. All they got to do is go out and gather it up and receive it and eat it. And man, it's just the greatest thing in the world. But they're not satisfied with God. Still not. And they complain to Moses about Moses and about God. And at this point, God does something that, I'll tell you how I equate it. It's kind of like my dad, right? When I was a kid, if I was kind of sniveling about something, dad, you know, when he had enough of it, he would say, hey, if you want to cry, I'll give you something to cry about, right? Anybody have a dad that would ever say that? I'll give you something to cry about, right? Well, what I see here, so the children of Israel are sniveling, they're whining and everything, and God says, okay, you want to whine? I'll give you something to whine about. And they're in Numbers chapter 21, these fiery serpents begin to come into the camp, and they begin to bite people, and people begin to die. And the children of Israel cry out, you know, to God. Now they're convicted of their sins, so they come to Moses, and they're kind of like, okay, so we know we've sinned. Would you ask God to get rid of these serpents? And so Moses goes to God and says, hey, Lord, so they're contrite, you know, they're repentant, let's get rid of these serpents. And God's like, no. They wanted something to cry, I'm going to give them something to cry about, but I tell you what I'm going to do, and here's the grace. Tell you what I'm going to do, I'm going to give them a way of healing, and what you do is you make a bronze serpent, you put it on a pole, you stick that pole up in the middle of the camp, and then you tell everybody, when they look at that pole, when they look at that serpent, if they've been bitten, they'll be healed. Now, I just want you to picture a couple of things in your mind. Suppose that you're in the camp there, and you're walking through the camp, and you know these serpents are around, and you see a guy, and his leg is swelling up, man. And these were probably desert vipers. There's another name for them. I can't remember exactly what it is, but they're very common down in the wilderness down there south of Israel. In the Negev desert, and so this old boy, he's sitting there, and he's obviously been bit, and you say, hey, dude, I can see you've been bit, and he's like, yeah, and you say, well, you know, Moses put the serpent on the pole. All you got to do is look at the pole, and you'll be healed. He's like, oh, that old snake on a pole theory. He said, you know, first of all, that's just fantasy. I don't believe that. I mean, that's just a made-up story. He says, secondly, I may be bit, but I'm not really bit any worse than anybody else. And thirdly, I've always been able to get myself out of any other problem I've had. I'll get myself out of this one. And you're kind of like, well, man, if you just, no, get out. And then you might try to say, I'm not paying any attention to that mess. I'll take care of myself. Quit preaching to me. Quit judging me. You just go on. And so you go on, and pretty soon you come back by, and the old boy's dead. There's another guy, you see, and his leg is all swelling up because he's been bit, and you say, hey, man, I see that you've been bit. And he's like, yeah. And you're like, well, you know, Moses put a serpent on a pole, and if you'll look at the pole, you'll be healed. And he says, oh, that's that snake on a pole theory. I'm not sure about that. Besides all that, I'm not bit worse than anybody else. And thirdly, I've always been able to get myself out of any trouble I've been in. And why would you even think that if you look at that snake, you can be healed? And you would say, well, you know what? Because I was bit. Look, see the two marks right here? That's where I got bit, right there. There's a snake bit me. I looked at the pole, and God healed me. If you will look at the pole, if you look at that snake, you will be healed. And so the guy, because of your testimony, he looks at the snake on the pole, and pretty soon he's up walking around. He's completely healed. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that's what it means to be born again. In the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That is, look and be healed. Look to the pole. Or when Jesus said, in the same way that the serpent was lifted up on the pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What was he talking about? He was talking about the cross. In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to signify what kind of death he was about to die. What was that? The cross. But the snake on a pole, and this has confused a lot of people. Why in the world would God give a snake on a pole as a symbol that ultimately comes to represent the cross? And I'll tell you exactly why. That serpent is a representation of sin. The serpent always stands for sin. What was it that came slithering into the garden when Adam and Eve were in there? It was a serpent. And when that serpent was put up on that pole, sin was put up on the pole. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "He himself," speaking of Jesus, "he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. You have been healed by his wounds." So when Jesus was crucified on the cross, sin died. He who knew no sin became sin. It was our sin that was dying on the cross. And this is the reason the cross is the only way to get to God. Because something has to happen to your sin. It must be removed. It must be forgiven. It must be taken away. And there's only one thing in this world that can take your sin away. And that's the shed blood of Jesus. The blood shed on the cross. And that, beloved, is offensive. It is a great scandal. And it's a scandal that most people honestly don't want to hear. So Jesus predicted that all of those listening to him that day would be scandalized. They would all be tripped up by this offense. They would fall and they would run, and they all did. And so that was the end of them, right? Well, you know it wasn't, because you know the rest of the story. But look down at verse 32. He says, "But after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Now, just think about that a second. So he's predicting the cross. He's saying, "Look, I'm going to go be crucified, and you're all going to fall away. But that's not going to be the end. I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to come back to life on the third day." Now notice, the cross without the resurrection does become the great tragedy. It's just a violent death. And by the way, liberal Bible teachers who try to do away with everything miraculous, they will say, yeah, Jesus was crucified, but the resurrection, well, the disciples, maybe they thought they saw him or they believed he did. It was just their faith. That's all that matters, you know. He didn't really resurrect. He didn't really come back to life because those type of things don't happen, but they just said that he did. But you know what? Their lives were radically changed. I mean, they went from hiding under a rock to walking through the street, boldly proclaiming that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. Listen, you don't make something up and then give your life for it. These men met the resurrected Savior. And even though they had been scandalized, even though they had fallen away, even though they had taken offense, and the cross, very, very offensive, because I'd like to figure some other way out. I'd like to do it my own way. I want to be one of those guys who would stand up and say, "I did it my way. Because I'm strong, I'm tough, and you know, these other theories that all these people say, I mean, I don't need any of that. And yet, when I come to the cross, I recognize that this is the only way to get to God. But when I meet the resurrected Savior, that's what makes all the difference. Apart from the life of Jesus and a personal knowledge, a personal relationship with him, listen, people are still going to be scandalized, and you'll never, ever, ever be able to get past that. But what I want to proclaim to you today is that Jesus lives. And I know he lives because I met him personally. In fact, I was just talking to him just before I came in here. And you know what? No matter how scandalous this thing might be, how crazy it might sound, if you would just come and meet my Jesus, my living Savior, if you would come to know him personally, what you'll find out is what everybody else cries and calls foolishness, it really is the power of God for salvation, for life, for eternity. And my question to you this morning is, have you ever met this Jesus? Or are you still scandalized by this thing? Is it just a little bit more than you can take? Not quite sure about all that. I mean, I hear the preacher talking about it all the time. I read about this stuff, but I just, you know, it's just a little bit too far-fetched for me. Beloved, when you're scandalized, when you fall, there's no getting up unless he picks you up, and you've got to let him pick you up, because you can fall straight into hell without Jesus. But Jesus lives. He rose. He was lifted up. He rose up. And he lives today, and he is life for people like you and me, if you'll give it to him. Father, in the name of Jesus today, I ask that you would come, Lord, empower and show yourself mighty, living Savior. And Father, in everyone that hears this message, every one of us that stands here today or in our homes or will in the future, Lord, that you, Lord, would pick us up. Lord, lift us over that stumbling block as we meet you and worship you. Father, you are life. You are our hope. Come, Lord Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name.